we are in the book of Exodus, where we are continuing to look at our story of redemption. We've said every week that this is our story. This isn't just an old story that has nothing to do with us. This is our story in two important ways. First of all, this is really our spiritual history. It's helpful. You can understand yourself better when you know where you came from. DNA tests are really popular. A lot of people are doing those kinds of things to sort of determine their sort of ancestral legacy. Well, this is where you come from spiritually. If you are in Christ, you're a part of God's covenant people. Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians that we're in actually Galatians as well, that we're all sons of Abraham through Christ. And so, by the way, in light of, over this weekend, a horrific anti-Semitic attack in a synagogue by a white supremacist, I just want to take the opportunity to say that there's no place for anti-Semitism in the Church of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you worship a Jewish man. And the people of Israel are your spiritual ancestors. So this is our story. Our fathers and mothers in the Lord were slaves in Egypt. And this is our history of God's faithfulness to his covenant people through the ages. But it's also our story in another way. This is more than just a story of something that happened way back when to our ancestors. It's also a type and a prefiguring of how God continues to rescue and redeem through Christ. Redemption. Deliverance, freedom from bondage. This is our story in Christ Jesus. Becoming a Christian is a great deliverance. And living as a Christian is continuing to live a life where we're experiencing his freedom in new ways more and more as we find that there are areas in our lives where we're still living less than free and we need to look to him over and over again for deliverance. And nowhere do we see this parallel between the Exodus story and our story in Christ more clearly and more powerfully than in the portion of the story we're going to look at today, the story of the Passover. Last week, Joe looked at the famous plagues. He looked at plagues 1-9. Where after, up until that point in the story, God seemingly absent, seemingly just patient and distant, but he begins to go to war on behalf of his people. He made it clear that his desire was to see his people set free, and he is a God who acts on behalf of the oppressed and the enslaved, and he works in the world for our freedom. Unfortunately and amazingly, despite all the wonders and displays of power in plagues 1-9, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He persisted in his stubbornness, refusing to submit to God. And so the plagues continued and just ratcheted up from blood in the Nile to frogs and gnats and flies and the death of livestock and boils and hailstorms and locusts and darkness. And still Pharaoh does not relent. And so here we have the 10th plague, the one that ultimately does result in the liberation and deliverance of God's people. But the way that this happens is not so straightforward, and there's so much we can learn from here. So we're going to read a large passage of scripture starting in Exodus 11, and I'll be skipping some verses to get through it because it is a chunky passage of scripture. If you want to turn in your Bible, it's on page 57 on the Pew Bibles. And do we have the verses on the screen as well in this portion? Okay, cool. So you could follow along on the screen as well. All right, Exodus 11:1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." Verse 4, so Moses said, "Thus says the Lord," and he's talking to Pharaoh, it seems here. He says, "About midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle." Now, for the sake of cultural understanding, the death of the firstborn is not just an arbitrary pick like eeny, miny, moe, we're going with the firstborn. Culturally, the firstborn was the hope and the legacy of every family. Many people speculate that it seems that this probably does not include daughters because it was really the firstborn son that was culturally. They were the legacy keeper. They took the inheritance. They carried the future in this day. You'll remember that back in Exodus chapter 1, when Pharaoh wanted to cut off the Israelite future, he demanded that all the baby boys be killed. Sons carried the future, especially the firstborn in this culture. So really, the future of each family is wrapped up in the firstborn. They were the chief representative of each family. And so it seems that in this moment, God is returning Pharaoh's crime against him a little bit. But he's more merciful than Pharaoh. Not every baby boy will die. Only the firstborn would stand as a representative for every family under God's judgment. So it continues and says, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So it seems that Pharaoh stubbornly hardens his heart yet again, and Moses is actually angry at his stubborn refusal to let God's people go. He's angry at what his pride will cost his people. It says, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Chapter 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male, a year old, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day, I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. Verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. This is God's word. So now is the time. The moment has come for one last powerful, decisive act that will result in the deliverance of God's people from over 400 years of slavery. Everything has been leading here. Freedom is about to be tasted for the first time in centuries. And God interrupts this very climactic moment with a long set of complicated instructions about how to throw a particularly complicated kind of dinner party. I actually left out a lot of it. What a strange book this is, right? We're mostly familiar with this story, but I actually want the weirdness of this to strike you. Maybe you've heard this story before, but nothing about the way this goes down is normal for us. But it's packed with meaning, teaching us about our great need and about how God saves. But first of all, ask the question, why did God require the Israelites to do any of this at all? All these instructions that I read, and again, I didn't even read all of them, but why the blood? Why the dinner? Why the Passover? God says, so that I can make a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites, so that I can pass over your house. But could God himself not determine which households were Israelites and which ones were Egyptians? He could have figured that out, right? Sovereign and everything. And actually, he already had. If we look at the previous plagues, he had already been making a distinction up until this point. Only the Egyptians got boils. The Israelites didn't get boils. So certainly he could have done this. So why didn't God simply, with this last final plague to bring about deliverance, why didn't he just send the plague on the Egyptians, execute the judgment, and have his people be freed? What is all this other complicated stuff? This one is different. And I think what we're meant to hear and feel is that death comes to every house. Death comes to every house. See, on the one hand, God clearly marks a distinction between Israelites and Egyptians. He says so in verse 70. I want to make a distinction here. One is my covenant people that I have made promises to. I want to use these people as the vehicle for salvation to all the world. And so when the plagues come, God only kills the Egyptian livestock, not the Israelite livestock, right? He makes a distinction. But the distinction here is not at all how we'd expect, because our temptation is to say, well, of course God makes a distinction. The Israelites were the good guys and the Egyptians were the bad guys, right? The Israelites were the oppressed minority. They were the oppressed slaves, and the Egyptians were the cruel taskmasters. The good guys and the bad guys, the sinners and the sufferers, the innocent sufferers. But we actually find out later in the story that these innocent sufferers were not all that innocent. They were sinners too. We learn later that while they were in Egypt, they worshiped Egyptian gods instead of Yahweh. And throughout the course of their history, they will continue to worship false gods and idols. So they were certainly oppressed sufferers, but they were also sinners. When we read this story, we usually probably identify ourselves with the Israelites, I'm sure. And we think of maybe whatever bullies or bad guys in our lives are causing us problems as our own personal pharaohs. And, you know, we're the good guys, they're the bad guys. And thank goodness we see in this story that God makes a distinction. So ultimately, he's going to whip my pharaohs and give me deliverance. But hold on. Every sufferer is also a sinner. And shockingly, God tells the Israelites that just being Israelites isn't good enough to get them off the hook from this plague. Death is going to visit every household, every Egyptian and every Israelite, every king and every slave master and every social worker. Death is coming. And that's not just true for them. It's true for us as well. Death will visit every house. Death will knock ultimately on every door. You know, this plague is pretty troubling to many people. Maybe you've heard it since you were a kid, and so you haven't really thought it through, but it's pretty shocking what God does here, killing every firstborn. It seems incredibly extreme. Now, to be clear, this was not only children. It wasn't targeting children. Even the adult men who were firstborn seem to have included in this as well, so it didn't matter your age. But it's still, this is hard to swallow. This seems harsh. But the reality is, this is just a small glimpse into what awaits every single person in this world in our sin. See, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Death entered the world because of sin. Now, usually it doesn't happen so immediately and suddenly and all in one night and in such a dramatic fashion as in this story. I mean, God is long-suffering and he's patient with us. So even really, really bad sinners often get to live long and full lives. But at the end of sin is death. I remember hearing once about a particularly sort of militant atheist filled with sort of a righteous anger against the idea of religion and the idea of God. And he sort of went on a mission to disprove the existence of God. And he was setting up a booth at different colleges to sort of try to get into conversations and convince people that God did not exist. And so what he did was he set up a table and he said, I am going to stand on this table, shake my fist, in the air and curse and blaspheme God for 15 minutes. I'll give God 15 whole minutes to strike me down, right? And so he goes for it and he says the most horrific things that he could possibly imagine, and he directs them all at the creator of the universe. And at the end of 15 minutes, he got down and he said, "See, no God, what'd I tell you?" And when I heard about that, I thought, I feel like he didn't really prove there was no God. I feel like you need to do a little bit more work to prove that. I feel like all you really proved was that if there is a God, he's really patient and merciful. He's really long-suffering. And then my next thought was, you know, you didn't really escape death, but I mean, it just didn't happen while you were standing on the table. It's still coming. There's still going to be a day. And not just for him, for all of us. Sin leads to death. And in this plague, on this night, in this particular moment of judgment, this final consequence of sin is brought forward from the future, and it happens in this present moment on one night where that consequence of sin that waits for every single sinner was simultaneously experienced by the firstborn of Egypt. And it freaks us out a bit. It seems so harsh. It seems so cruel because it all happens to them on one night. But why does it freak us out? Because even if it didn't happen to them on that night, it would have happened to them eventually at some point. I mean, they wouldn't still be here now, right? They would have died. You know why it bothers us when it happens all in one night like this? Because it reminds us that death is not just a natural part of life. Death is not normal. It's not how God created the world to be. Death is a judgment. It's the penalty for sin. Ultimate, final, eternal death, separated from the goodness and joy of our Creator, forever unable to experience the life that he intended for us. Death is what waits for sinners, and death makes no distinction because sin makes no distinction. Now, Paul says this explicitly in a verse that my heart needs to return to again and again in Romans 3. He says, "For there is no distinction." Okay, he was talking in many ways to Jewish people who maybe wanted to put a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, saying, "No, there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." No distinction. See, we tend to put ourselves in different categories than we put others. And Paul says we're all in the same category. Sinner, no distinction. I've pointed out before that we love to make distinctions between ourselves and other people. And all you have to do to see this is watch the news. I've mentioned this before, but the media loves to focus on crimes more when they're committed by supposedly normal people, right? Like, we get very fascinated when like a middle class housewife kills her husband or her children. All of a sudden, that's all over the news. Meanwhile, there's murders happening all over the place. And, you know, but, oh, well, those are, you know, minorities. Of course they're going to kill each other. Those are low-class people. Of course they're going to kill each other. Well, when a certain kind of person does a murder, you're like, whoa, I can't believe it. You know why? Because they're like me. They remind me of myself. And I know I would never do that, right? People like me don't do that kind of thing. We've made a distinction. Or like sometimes, you know, when people go missing, when there's a kidnapping or something, if it's somebody that's sort of privileged or, you know, middle class, we'll hear about it, it'll be on the news, and people will go missing all the time in other places. But it's like, well, of course, that kind of person goes missing, the kind of life that they live. We make distinctions, right? We think, well, I'm not capable of that kind of crime, so it's unnerving when, you know, like a mom with three kids, just a normal middle class soccer mom does a crime like that. I could never do that. We assume we're different. We assume people like us are different. But the Bible teaches from beginning to end that we're all infected with sin, that we all fall short of God's glory, and that the wages of sin is death. Death visits every household because sin lives in every household. Even the most put together ones, right? Even the ones that sit down for dinner every night and have family game night. The line between good and evil doesn't run between the good guys and the bad guys. It runs right through every human heart. It runs right through you and me. One theologian says this. He says, "Once we accept the appropriateness of God's wrath, condemnation, and judgment, there's no way of keeping it out there reserved for others. We've got to bring it home as well." He says, "I originally resisted the notion of a wrathful God because I dreaded being that wrath's target. I still do. I knew I couldn't just direct God's wrath against others as if it were a weapon I could aim at targets I particularly detested. It's God's wrath, not mine. The wrath of the one and impartial God, lover of all humanity. If I want it to fall on evildoers, I must let it fall on myself." And on this night, the Israelites were realizing that. That the same sin that was in the Egyptians was in them as well. And on this night, it would have the same frightening consequence for them unless there was some sort of divine intervention. And even as God presents them with this problem, he makes a way for them. We see, secondly, that God provides an undeserved substitute. So at this time, this is before the law was given. God had not given them the sacrificial system yet. There were sacrifices involved in the law to atone for Israel's continuing sin. So, but this is almost like the first sacrifice, the one that brings initial salvation and deliverance. And it begins to teach us not only the deadly consequence of sin, but the possibility of salvation through a substitute taking our place. And this idea of a substitute will only make sense to you, will only be beautiful to you, if you see the seriousness of your own sin. If you understand that there's no distinction between you and everybody else, death is the deserved judgment. Only then does this principle of substitution begin to be something sweet, something that makes your heart want to sing, because it means that God has made a way for this judgment to pass over us. It says in verse 30 of chapter 12 that there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. There wasn't a house without someone dead. But in those houses that received the provision of God, the someone dead was a lamb. God says he'll make a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians, but the distinction he makes is not that some people deserve death and others don't. No, the distinction is that some who also deserve death receive a gracious, undeserved substitute. At night, when they roasted and ate their lamb, Jewish firstborn men, I'm sure, as they devoured it and were looking at it, just like, sorry, bud, but I'm glad it was you and not me. Do you see the need for a substitute? If not, it's possible that you don't see your sin the way that God sees it. You don't see the seriousness of it. One pastor, I love how he put it. He said, you know, good, upstanding, proper people who consider themselves remarkable human beings with no real weaknesses or guilt cannot understand the need for a substitute because such people lack nothing. That which they most need is not brought them. Even the love of God does not bandage the person who has no wounds. Whoever has not fallen will never be lifted, and whoever is not soiled will not be cleansed. Here's the offense of the gospel. You're worse off than you thought. You need a covering. You need a substitute because death is going to come knocking for who we are and for how we've lived. We have a hard time with that, the idea of a substitute, some of us, I think, because there's something sort of unfair about it. It's like, well, certainly I've got to put in my part as well, right? Because the lamb was innocent. And the Israelites, they didn't have to do anything to earn this gracious provision. All they had to do was follow the instructions, put the blood on the doorposts. And what that means is that none of the things we typically look to for salvation are how God chooses to save. We see from this, the way that God saves them is that race or religious identification doesn't save. Now, the story doesn't specify. We don't know if maybe some Jewish people got cocky and they failed to follow the instructions. It's possible, right? I mean, after all the other plagues, they were focused on the Egyptians. And so why do I really need to be worried? But if a Jew went to bed that night, just thankful that he was of the right race, that he was an Israelite and not an Egyptian, but there was no blood on the door, there would be death in the house. Their racial identity and their religious affiliation was not enough to save them. In fact, and this is somewhat speculation because the story doesn't mention this happening either, but it seems to me that if an Egyptian family had befriended the Jewish people and they saw what they were doing with the blood on the door and they're like, oh, what's going on here? Like, you want to clue me in? And if they submitted to the plan of God, they could have gone under the blood themselves, and I see no reason why that family wouldn't have been rescued in the same way. Not only that, but we see that even their morality wasn't enough to save. Morality or character doesn't save. If you had two firstborn men, and one was a cheat, a thief, and a liar, a swindler, maybe even a murderer, like Moses, by the way, but the blood of the lamb was on the door, well, he was safe. And if the second man was what we call a good man, upstanding man, a pillar of the community, a good husband, a good father, outwardly very polite, very nice to people, but if the blood of the lamb was not on his home, then he was dead that night. You see what this is saying? How just opposite this is from the way that we think, that it didn't matter who was in the house or what they were like or what their family of origin was like. Their character didn't even matter. The thing that mattered was whether the blood of the lamb was on the door. That's it. So sin makes no distinction. The kind of people we think those are great people, they're sinners too. The kind of people we think they're rotten people, they're sinners too. It makes no distinction, and death makes no distinction. But ultimately, salvation doesn't really make a distinction either, other than who's under the blood. That's what mattered that night. And I can't resist just giving you a spoiler alert if you haven't already connected the dots. But the blood of the Lamb that night points forward to the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist called Jesus Christ when he first saw him. He said, there's the Lamb, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, bringing ultimate deliverance, freedom from sin and death once and for all. See, this story points us forward to a greater story. The spotless, innocent Lamb without blemish points us to the only one who lived an innocent life without sin. The only man who didn't deserve death, and yet he died for all men. And when we read the story of the families taking their Passover meal, we're reminded of the Last Supper, where Jesus Christ took Passover with his disciples. The Last Supper was a Passover meal. But he told them at that supper that it wasn't the Lamb that was going to allow death to pass over them. He said that it was his body and his blood that was going to provide a way of salvation. The death of the firstborn sons in this story reminds us of the true and better firstborn son, the firstborn of all creation, the only begotten son of the Father, who stood as a representative, not just for his household, not just for his family, taking the judgment that the rest of his household deserved, but he stood as a representative for every family on earth, taking our death, taking our judgment. When we read of the hyssop branch that they use to spread the blood of the Lamb on the two wooden doorposts, we're reminded of where it says in John 19:29, when they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and they held it to the mouth of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God hung on two wooden posts. Christ hung on a cross, which was the doorpost of the whole world, so that we could all enter into his covering and be saved. Death can pass over us, because it did not pass over Jesus Christ. He entered into death. He was visited by the destroyer, and he was crushed for our iniquities so that we could be healed, so that he could say to us, just like he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? In Christ, we have the ultimate Passover. In the Passover sacrifice, it's one lamb per household. Every household needed a lamb to atone for the sins of that household. Later in the sacrificial system, under the law, we see a greater sacrifice is given. The great high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, offers up a sacrifice, a pure spotless lamb as a sacrifice on the Day of the Atonement, not just for one family, but for the people of Israel, for the nation of Israel, for one whole nation, that lamb would receive the penalty. But in Christ Jesus, we have a better sacrifice even than that, because it tells us in Revelation 5, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from Israel. No, from every tribe and language and people and nation. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, did not just take the sins of a household or even a nation, but Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And by his blood, he ransomed people for God from every tribe and every nation. Not just for certain kinds of people from certain backgrounds, not just good people, not just nice people, but anyone covered by the blood of the Lamb who responds to the grace and provision of God and is covered by Jesus Christ. Under his blood, death will pass over you, and you can go out in freedom. That's the message of Passover, and that's the message of the gospel. And just like the gospel or the Passover message, the gospel message requires a response. It requires us to act out in faith, receiving and believing. And maybe that's just where some of you are at today. You're like, I don't know. I didn't think it was for me. I didn't think it could be for me. It's for all who hear. Can come under the blood of the Lamb and be saved. On this night, it demanded a faith response from the people of Israel, and the way that they responded has been helpful for me to think about. It shows us something about the nature of faith, you know, because we often think of faith as blind hope, or maybe we think of faith as just pious thoughts and words, But here is a picture of saving faith. And what we see is that true faith is living like God is our only hope for deliverance. It's putting the blood on the door, even when that looks crazy. Because what else is my hope other than my delivering God? I love what happens with the directions for the dinner. First of all, just think how crazy Moses sounded when he gave them this instructions. You know what he's doing? He was telling them, guys, we're going to have a brand new holiday to celebrate our deliverance. They were still slaves. Like, this is what he says in verse 17. He says, "You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout all your generations as a statute forever." It's like, guys, isn't this great? God, he's basically already delivered us from Egypt tonight. In fact, you know, it's so much already a done deal that we're going to remember it forever and ever. And here's how we're going to celebrate this moment every year from now on. We're going to do this really great dinner. And then there's 20 minutes of complicated instructions. And if I'm an Israelite, I'm like, hey, maybe we could actually be set free first. And then we could talk about all this. Like, before we start planning the next 100 years of holiday celebrations, maybe we could get out of here first. This expectant faith that they were meant to be entering into. And then the instructions continue, and God says this. He says, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover." Now, this is not how Jewish people ate dinner then. They got cozy, okay? They got comfortable. They put on their sweats, all right? They put on their slippers. They reclined. And God says, no. You don't get settled down, okay? We're about to get up on out of here. You're about to go on a trip. I want you to eat this meal in haste. You lace up your boots when you eat this meal. He's saying to them, I'm ready to move, so you be ready to go. So participating in this meal, in this Passover meal, is an act of faith that salvation is happening. It's real. It's here. God is on the move, even though I'm still a slave. By all apparent, everything looking around me. In fact, just think about this. Remember, up until now, there have been 9 plagues already, okay? And it's not like these were lame. Like, some of these were pretty awesome. And Pharaoh has not caved in yet. They were still plagues. They were still slaves, despite the frogs and the gnats. That would have been it. The gnats, I would have been done. I'm like, all right, gnats, you had me at gnats. No, the gnats and then the hail and the darkness and all this stuff. Nothing had worked. If that couldn't get them free, could anything? Imagine how the Israelites would be feeling. By all intents and purposes, Yahweh and Moses had failed, and Pharaoh's will had remained steadfast. And yet they were expected to enact this meal as if salvation was so sure that it was just being commemorated. Like, we're going to remember how you already saved us, even though you haven't really saved us yet, but like, we're going to commemorate this salvation. It would be like if the Los Angeles Dodgers, and I know there's like a glimmer of hope for them, all right? I don't know if there's any Dodgers. Maybe it's going to happen, right? I mean, the other day with the 18 innings, that was awesome, right? But they're down 3-1. The odds are against them. They probably shouldn't be cracking the champagne bottles right now, right? They probably, you know how like during these World Series and championship moments, they make 2 sets of the t-shirts, like just in case, like we don't know which way it's going to go. So they've got the Dodgers t-shirts and the Red Sox t-shirts, and they're going to throw away all the Dodgers t-shirts here in a couple days, or maybe tonight, I guess, or maybe they won't. We'll see. But like, what if the team got a hold of that box of like 2018 World Series champs, LA Dodgers? They probably shouldn't all put on those t-shirts and put pictures on Instagram, right? That would be very foolish at this time. They should probably wait it out a little bit. But that's like what's going on here. That's basically what God is commanding. He's expecting them to have a worship service celebrating their deliverance while they're still slaves. He wanted them to lace up their boots when rescue still seemed far away. And here's why this picture is so helpful to me personally. Here's why it gives me a great comfort to think of the Israelites, still slaves, no outward indication that slavery is going to end, that Pharaoh will ever relent, but still eating a celebratory meal with their boots on and their bags packed as if they're already on their way to the promised land. Because that's us in Christ. We are free in Christ. We sang about it earlier. Some of you had your hands up when we were singing it. No longer slaves. And yet I still sin. I still fear. I still struggle. I still suffer. I still disobey? Is this God even real? Is this just a sham? Where is this freedom? Where is this God? In Christ's victory over sin and death, we hear the good news that the war is over, the victory is won, death is beaten, sin is finished, The general has won the war. So what are these battles that I still face and lose? What are these skirmishes that I still find myself in? Why do I still struggle like this? And we're very much like the Israelites on that Passover night, believing in a victory that has been accomplished, but that we're still waiting to see fully consummated. This picture of faith, it gives me confidence to walk in the victory of Jesus Christ despite my surrounding struggle, despite suffering, despite continued difficulties. It gives me faith to keep pressing into Christian community, even when I don't want to. It gives me permission to stand up and worship right in the middle of the struggle. It's unresolved struggle. No longer a slave to fear. I know what's true, even when it doesn't look true. To keep worshiping God as my Father in Christ Jesus. To keep coming to the communion table in faith, right? Celebrating our Passover meal, our Independence Day celebration meal. Coming to this table, even when my life feels upside down. Even when I know I've blown it badly this week. Is this even true of me? It is true of me. I come with expectant faith, and I put that faith in the blood of Christ again. That's what covers me. That's what anchors me. I acknowledge my faith by faith. I acknowledge by faith again today as I come to the table that my hope is not in anything else, right? My hope isn't in my race or religion. It's not in my nationality. It's not in my morality. It's not in my family. It's not in my income level. My hope is not in my career success, my accomplishments. My hope is not in my social status or my Facebook likes. My hope is in the blood of Christ. None of those things can cover me. None of those things can give me freedom over sin and hope in the face of death, but Jesus can. The old hymn says, "His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." We come to the communion table, our Passover meal, the Lord's Supper. It's a fascinating thing. The Israelites, they're told to remember their Passover redemption and salvation with a feast forever as a memorial. God says, "I want you to forever remember how I saved you by grace when death was at your doorstep." In fact, do you remember he says in verse 2 of chapter 12, he says, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." Okay? It shall be the first month of the year for you. Remember when he said that? In other words, I want you to frame your whole year around this. I want this salvation moment. This is the very center. Everything else is about this. This is the pinnacle. It all hinges on this. This is the center of your history and your identity. The fact that you are a redeemed, delivered, rescued, redeemed people covered by the blood. So what does that mean for us who come to the communion table? The ultimate Passover meal that we receive by faith. When we remember not just that a lamb stood in place of our household, but that the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he took the judgment of death for the nations. Jesus said, "Take this meal often. Remember me." Paul says we do this until he comes back. In other words, in the same way, this is a feast forever. This is a feast forever. Frame your whole life around this. Frame your history around this, your year around this. Frame your identity around this. Not all that other stuff. It's about this. This is the anchor. Okay? What covers you? What's your hope in? What gives you strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow? By his grace, I'm under the blood of the Lamb. Death has passed over me, and I can walk out free. So I'm going to pray for us. And then those of us who are Christians who are covered by the blood of the Lamb, we're going to come as worshipers. We're going to come to the communion table. The band can come up. We're going to worship like free people with expectant faith. It doesn't matter what else is going on. There's something that's true about us. God's promises are steadfast. We're going to worship like free people. And if you're here and you don't know if you're a Christian, you're not sure, I'll tell you one thing you can be sure about. Death is going to come and it's going to knock. And the question isn't going to be, were you good enough? The question isn't going to be, did you do enough? Did you walk enough little old ladies across the street? Did you give enough money to the church? Those aren't going to be the questions. The question is going to be, are you under the blood of the Lamb? And if you want to know that for sure tonight, we'd love to pray for you. We're going to have folks up in front that would love to lay hands on you and pray for you as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gracious provision. and for the way that you unfold your story in such just dramatic ways. We love these stories that we can cling on to, this picture of blood on the doorposts. We think of our very hearts. We think of all the turmoil that we're in, the uncertainty of the future, the fear that we experience, and we just come to your blood now in faith. We are under you, we are covered by you, and therefore we are free. We don't need to be afraid. We have a good father. We're sons and daughters of the King. Free indeed. And those of us here who don't know if they have the hope of the resurrection and the life, Lord Jesus, would you just lift the eyes of our hearts even now? We think of Jesus talking to Martha. She was just this religious person, and her brother had died, and she's talking to Jesus, and she's basically like, yeah, I'm sure it's all going to be okay. And he says, no, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will not die. They will see life. Do you believe this? And that's the question to us as well. And there's some of you today that you want to put your faith in this Jesus. You want to have hope in the face of death. You want hope for eternal life. You want freedom for your present and hope for your future. And if that's you, I'd love to just pray for you. Nobody else is looking around. We're praying. People's eyes are closed. If they are looking, then they're sinning, and they, you know, God is watching, so they should be worried about that. But if that's you, man, I'd love to just pray for you. I'd love to acknowledge your presence and pray for you. And sometimes, you know, there's nothing spiritual about putting your hand up, but the reality is sometimes it just takes an act of faith. Like maybe it was uncomfortable for some of those Israelites to step out of their house and put the blood on that doorpost. Like, this is so silly. Like, what if somebody sees me and judges me? I mean, like, with the hyssop branch, I'm gonna paint blood on the door. This is such a weird thing to do. I'm such a weirdo, and I'm not gonna do it. Sometimes it just takes a step of faith to say, God is my deliverer. And maybe for you, that step of faith tonight is just to put your hand up and say, yeah, that's where I'm at. Would you pray for me? And if that's you, would you just put your hand up right now? And I'd love to pray for you. Like, I wanna put my faith in God as my deliverer right now. If that's you, I'd love to pray for you. Yeah, I see a couple hands. I'm gonna pray for you, and you can pray this prayer along with me in your hearts. It's not magic words. It's not the exact words. It's a posture of faith. It's living like God really is your deliverer, not your money, not your good deeds. They can't deliver you. Only Jesus can. And so right now, we just say to you, Jesus, we lay down our striving, our works, whatever I've been clinging on to. Maybe I've been looking to my heritage. My mom was such a good Christian. I've been clinging to that. Just let go. My race, my nationality, my heritage. It's not those things. It's not my works. It's not my morality. I lay those things down, Jesus. I look to you in faith. You are my deliverer. Jesus, you died for me so that I don't have to die. I can see the resurrection and the life, and I believe this. Help me now to live in light of this beautiful, gracious gift that you paid for me with your very blood. Help me now to live a surrendered and obedient life to you, my King and my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.